This is really nice to have the potluck today and have that wonderful, almost a full orchestra anymore up here. It's quite a blessing to me. It's like the momentum for the feast is going on and on. You know, last week we had Thanksgiving, and of course the feast was so late, everything just seems to be rolling on. And I hope that enthusiasm is being carried on, and will continue to be so. The feast is almost like a family reunion anymore, and is getting to be that way. The more we see people and recognize them, and you know, every place you go, you start to recognize people anymore, and it's just a real blessing. The feast is called a preview or a taste of the kingdom of God, and it's meant to educate and to inspire us and to fill us with this enthusiasm that we are still seeming to carry over here, and at least in this congregation, and it's wonderful to see. And every year we go to the feast, and every place we go, we hear similar messages, because we're looking forward to that kingdom, which is going to be like a great family reunion. And with the passage of time and of changing the world events, maybe the specifics of the message will change, but the basics continue to be the same, and God will continue to inspire what we say. He'll improve our understanding of things because He is working with us as we go along. But you know, when you stop and think about what God actually has in His mind for us, what John alluded to right at the end of his sermonette there, you know, our mind just can't wrap around it. We can't contain it. We can't imagine what He has in mind for us. 1 Corinthians 2 says, "Eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love Him." So no matter how you want to speculate, you can't get your mind wrapped around it. But I really do think, in my mind, that if we study God's creation a little bit, we're going to get closer to what He really does have in mind. Romans 1 tells us that we can understand Him through His creation. And when we go to the feast each year, I hope we take in some of the natural things that there are to see at the feast sites. We're blessed to go to Galveston this year. And on Family Day, we went to this place called Moody Gardens, and they had a big, huge glass pyramid. In fact, they had three of them, but one of them was a giant aquarium, and we could go into this thing, and five separate oceans of the world were represented in the large base of this aquarium, and you could go to one area and see all of the, not all of it, but a lot of the sea life that is represented right off the Washington coast here, which is one of the major fisheries and has the most variety of almost any place in the world. Another one represented the Barrier Reef down in Australia. We could see a lot of the coral reefs and so on, that and the type of fish and animal life that inhabited that. Another one had the Antarctic represented, and they had the penguins diving off the rocks and everything. So it was really, to me, you could understand God a little bit more because you could see His creativity and the way things were unique and yet they worked together. God's got an incredible imagination and a sense of humor, I think. Some of the things that live in this world, you think He asked Dr. Seuss to help Him design because you can't imagine how His mind could just create all these different things. It's wonderful. But in any case, all right, we go to the feast, we come back, and we are given a new beginning. Every time we come back from the feast, we start once again preparing for next year. We start setting that second tithe aside. We start anticipating spring holy days. We start anticipating even next year's feast. The You know, Nance and I are talking already, where are we going next year, you know? So it's the way God works. But again, it's a new beginning, time for a new beginning. And I think new beginnings are a good time to look back over the past. Now, we generally focus on looking back just before Passover. Look back over the year, how far you've come and how far you have to go. But so this is just about half a year out of phase. So as it is a new beginning, we should look back and we should assess our progress. See how we're growing. Look at some of the mistakes we've made. We've got positives and negatives in everyday life. But it's a good time, really, and especially as Thanksgiving has just passed, to be thankful to God, thankful for His mercy and His patience with us. And no matter what we've done, whether we have positives or negatives in our past, Romans 8:28 tells us that all things can work together for good. Now, all things aren't good, but all things can work together for good for those that love God and are according and called according to His purpose. So maybe this past year, as you look back, you find you've lost your job. Maybe your health is breaking down. You've got problems. Maybe a loved one died. Maybe you sinned in this past 6 or 8 months. Maybe you've said the wrong thing to somebody. Has that ever happened to you? Maybe you've alienated somebody. Maybe you've been offended by somebody. You know, all these things happen. They should be recognized. We should go back and look over our life and then resolve not to make these mistakes again, but learn from them. So that way, even the mistakes that we make, even the sins we make, can work together for good. They're part of the all things that are mentioned there. Please turn to the book of Philippians. When you turn to Philippians, if you put a marker in there to enable you to find it again, we're going to be coming back to Philippians time and again as we go through this. But Philippians 3, verse 12. As I was saying, now is a good time to confess what we've done. Maybe we've offended somebody. It's a good time to forgive other people. Do whatever it takes to start with a clean slate, because again, this time of year is a new beginning. The holy days are made to remind us that there's something a whole lot bigger going on out there than just our little personal world around us. And we're called to be a part of something tremendous. So we should still be stirred up and inspired by what we've heard and participated in, and now is the time to resolve to keep that momentum up. And like I say here, with the music and with the potluck today, we should not have any problem keeping that momentum going. In verse 12 of Philippians 3, Paul says, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus also laid hold of me." So now is the time to press on. And my title today is Press On. We need to look at our life, look what we've learned, look what we're hearing in church here, and even the song service, and apply what we learn in our life. So as we read this verse here, this is the great Apostle Paul talking. And he says, "I have not attained. I have not been perfected." Now, Paul's in jail. And for all he knows, he's never going to get out. And he may lose his life. And he's looking back. He's got a lot of time to think about what he's done. You know, he's reviewed, he's meditated, and he's done a lot. He's had a tremendous life behind him. And even with all he's done and all the changing he's made, he says, "I don't have it made. I've got a ways to go." So he's not reached the goal that Christ wants him to reach. And in 13, in the verse 13 here, again he says, I do not count myself to have apprehended. So again, he goes back and he says, I'm not where I'm supposed to be. But then he says, the one thing that I am going to do, he says, I'm not perfected, but I press on. Okay, he said that in verse 12 again. Verse 13, he says, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Jesus Christ. Now, when Paul says forget, it means he doesn't want to cling to what's behind him. Keep your marker here, and let's turn back to Luke chapter 9. Luke 9 will start in verse 57. And this is Christ walking along, and he says, it happens as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. So you'd think Christ would have said, great, climb on board, right? But he doesn't. He said to him, it's going to be tough. This is not the easy road. He said, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. So it's not the easiest thing in the world you're signing yourself up for here. But then he looked at another man and he said, follow me. But that man said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. That's a reasonable request, except for the fact that Christ knew that the guy's father wasn't dead. And what the man was really asking is that he wanted to go and live out life with his father as long as he was here. And then when his dad finally died, then he was ready to follow Christ. Well, Christ called me over 40 years ago, and if I had said that, I'd still be waiting, because Dad keeps hanging on. But it's the point is, like Paul was saying, you got to forget this stuff, the stuff that's behind. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead. In other words, I'm offering you eternal life and not the other people. Let them take care of your dead. But you go and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I'll follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. But Jesus said to him, no one having putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. So when Paul said that he was, to forget those things which are behind, what he was really saying was don't cling to these physical things. Because Paul actually reiterates some of the things that he just said he wanted to forget. If you turn back to Philippians here, in chapter 3 again, in verse 3 he starts and he says, we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. Rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone thinks he has confidence in the flesh, I more so. So he starts to reiterate now some of the things that he's been through in his life. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning righteousness which is in the law, blameless. So he was saying, if righteousness or a right relationship with God or being right could be obtained by doing these physical things, then I'm the most righteous guy you're going to meet. I've done all these things. I haven't made any mistakes as far as physical pursuits went. But then he says, the things that were gained to me, these I have counted lost for Christ. So he recognized that righteousness was not to be obtained by doing certain things, but by a right relationship with Jesus Christ. In verse 8, he goes on and he says, indeed, I count all things the loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. So, like I say, Paul had a lot of time to meditate on what he had done, what's really of value and what isn't, and he recognized that all of the physical pursuits and all the changing that he had done left him with a ways to go. Paul recognized he fell short and he was lacking in many areas. And he couldn't undo his past, neither can we, but he recognized he needed to learn from the past and he needed to press on. So this righteousness that Paul was looking for is a right relationship with Jesus Christ. And he came, and again, he realized that you can't do it by keeping the law, although keeping the law is required. So it's kind of a difficult thing for people to understand. You cannot obtain righteousness by keeping the law, and yet you must keep the law. But Paul paints a very powerful picture here as he recognizes what he must do and what each of us must do, as he wrote to the church in Philippi there. You need to go, no matter what you've done in the past, you need to build on it and to continue to press on. When Nancy and I were coming back from the feast, we decided to go through southern New Mexico and visit the Carlsbad Caverns, which is something that I've wanted to see ever since I was a little kid. And as we travel, we don't use motels and stuff. We camp out. And we look on the map, figure out about where we're going to be or where we want to be, and we look for little tents and we go find a place to park our little camper. And we saw a little tent at this Guadalupe Mountains National Park in Texas. And I never even knew there was a Guadalupe Mountains National Park, but there was a little tent there, so, and it was pretty near Carlsbad, so we went and camped there. And once we got settled, we went and read the reader board there, and we found out that in this park was the highest peak in Texas. And you figure, wow, highest peak in Texas, man, that must be something. You know, I've been to Texas, I've seen the speed bumps in the Walmart parking lot, and I know some of them are pretty big, you know, what you got to offer. Well, it actually turns out it was a pretty fair chunk of rock. It was almost 9,000 feet high. And very, very beautiful area, Guadalupe Peak. So we found out that by hiking 4 miles and gaining 3,000 feet, that we could stand on the top of the highest peak in Texas. So we changed our order of things here and decided the next day we would go climb this thing. And again, being out in God's creation, it really shows a lot to me about God. I've had people tell me that you can be just as close to God in a big city as you can out in the wilderness, and I don't deny that you can be close to God wherever you are. But you can be closer when you can see God's creation around you instead of man's creation. These mountains are unique. They are beautiful. They're all white limestone. And I've never hiked in white limestone before. They call them Sky Islands because it's this group of mountains with this sea of desert wasteland around it. So they're isolated from any other mountain range or anything. And as we started up this trail, we're in scrub desert country. We got juniper and mesquite and various cactuses and those type of things around us, but as we gained elevation, we got up into oak trees and maple trees, and we actually got into pines and even Douglas fir as we gained elevation on this mountain. And it was just amazing. Apparently, there's a number of plants that are endemic to those mountains. They're found nowhere else on the earth. And there actually are black bears, mountain lions, and elk up in this little mountain range. So it was very interesting. And, you know, I think a lot about, again, about God, about his activity in all of creation is revealed when you get out there and you can see these things that are specific to certain areas. It was really interesting. But again, our goal was to get to the top of the mountain. And it's just like our goal in life is to get to the kingdom that Paul was talking about here. He said in verse 11 that by any means I can attain the resurrection from the dead. Down in verse 15, he says, therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if anything, in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. It's interesting, he said, if you're mature, if you're working toward this goal, have this in mind. And what's in mind is press on. Don't count on what you've already accomplished in this life. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained maturity, you've attained some, you're here in this room, to the degree that you've already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us be of the same mind. So he's encouraging these people to press on toward the goal. As we hiked up those switchbacks, again, our goal was the top of the mountain. We couldn't stop, no matter how good of a job we did hiking up the trail, we couldn't say, I've done good enough, hey, I've reached the goal. We couldn't stop 20 feet from the top. We had to go clear to the top. And that's what each of us needs to do. We need to look back at what we've done, good or bad, learn from it, and press on. The goals that Paul related here are right at the end of verse 8 where he says, I may gain Christ. He recognized he needed to be more Christ-like. And he needs to attain that resurrection. Now, Paul recognized that we're not perfect and we're not mature yet. And so the question is, beside me pressing like, what do you need to do? What do you need to do to reach that goal? And Paul talks about gaining this maturity in a number of places in Scripture. I'd like to look at one of them that we find in Hebrews chapter 6. Because we're looking for this perfection, and in the Greek, the word perfection and the words maturity are either the same or very similar. So in Hebrews 6, he says, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let's go on to perfection. So, you know, as I started off, Paul recognized he was not there yet. He was not perfect, so he said, let's go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, or faith toward God, the doctrine of baptism, the laying on of hands, of resurrection from the dead, of eternal judgment. So we don't need to keep going over these basic principles. We need to go on to perfection. Now, if you just back up to chapter 5, in verse 12, he says, by the time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. So the very same basic principles he's talking about in chapter 6, he says, you just keep needing to hear these elementary principles all over again. You've come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he's a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So again, leaving behind these elementary things, let's go on to perfection. Let's go on to this full maturity. But these basic principles still stand. You don't throw them out just because they're basic, because they're the milk of the word. You know, you never outgrow your need for milk. So hang on to these basic principles. 2 and 2 always equal 4. I don't care what level of math you attain, the basic principles still apply. So the foundation is there for us to build on. Switchbacks are made to get us to the summit. So to get there and to build on what we've done, you have to press on. And in verse 3 here, he says, this we will do. So you could say that he says, let's go on to perfection. Then you got a parenthesis there of the other things. And he says, this we will do if God permits. So we will go on to perfection with God's help. But then he has another parenthesis here. He's in chapter verse 4 through verse 8. He's got another little thing to show that there is an alternative to attaining the proper goal. And that is that you can fall away. So in this parenthesis, he says, for it's impossible for those who were once enlightened, have once tasted the heavenly gift and become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes on it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it's cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it's rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. So the key to attaining perfection is to go on. And it's interesting that in verse 9 here, he begins to tell us how to go on to attain this perfection. And he says, beloved, we're confident of better things concerning you. So these things that he just named, the things that could cause you to fall away, he says, we're confident of better things for you people. And he calls them beloved. This is the only spot in the whole book of Hebrews that he calls these people he's addressing beloved. We're confident of better things concerning you. We know that you can go on to perfection. How do you do it? Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and your labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you've ministered to the saints and do minister. This is the key passage here in attaining this perfection. The maturity is a result of serving. This word he uses, ministering here, is service. And not only that you have ministered, and that you, in verse 10 here, he says that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. So it's an ongoing thing. You can't look back, like you said, forgetting what's past, whether it's good or bad. You can't look back and say, oh, I've done all these things and I've come all this ways. It's just like us looking back at all those switchbacks and all those thousands of feet. If you still haven't gotten to the top, you haven't reached your goal. So this thing of ministering to the saints is an ongoing process, serving one another. And, you know, and it's not limited to the people in this room. Scripture says it, you know, God calls it to rain on the just and the unjust alike. Anybody that crosses our trail that needs help, we should be able to help in some way or other. Maturity is a result of this process of serving, and it's caring for each other and whoever. We need to be a blessing. We need to be a light to those who are around us. In verse 11, it says, we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. So you got to keep pushing until you get there. And then he says, do not become sluggish. Don't become lazy. But imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So don't become weary in well-doing. You need to practice the things that you hear, the things that you know, that we promote in the Church of God. Back in, as we read in Philippians, Paul said, whatever he's done, good or bad, learn from it, build on it, but don't count on it. And this righteousness that we're trying to attain is being right with God, having a right relationship with God, doing right and being right. And Hebrews 6 here shows us that we really can't be righteous or be right with God unless we're right with one another. We need to be right before God and before man. Now let's turn back to the book of Philippians again. This whole book of Philippians it's a very intriguing book. It's a book on relationships, and it's been called a letter from a friend to his friends. Now I've got a Living Bible here, and I'd like to read the beginning of the book of Philippians from the Living Bible, and rather than try to follow along, just listen to it and think about it, of a good friend writing a book of encouragement. I was thinking, like, you know, I mentioned how Roger and Janice Foster were giving all of you a big hug as we saw them down in San Antonio, because they just enjoyed this congregation so much. So imagine this letter coming from a good friend, somebody that you know well, somebody that you've served with. And just let me read this to you from the Living Bible. I'll start in verse 2. May God bless you all. Yes, I pray that God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ will give each of you his fullest blessing and his peace in your hearts and lives. All my prayers for you are full of praise to God. When I pray for you, my heart is full of joy because of all your wonderful help in making known the good news about Christ from the time you first heard it until now. I'm sure that God, who began the good work in you, will keep right on helping you grow in his grace until the task within you is finally finished on that day when Christ Jesus returns. How natural it is that I should feel as I do about you, for you have a very special place in my heart. We've shared together the blessings of God, both when I was in prison and when I was out, defending the truth and telling others about Christ. Only God knows how deep my love and longing is for you, with the tenderness of Jesus Christ. My prayer is for you, that you will overflow more and more with love for others, and at the same time keep on growing in spiritual knowledge and insight. I want you always to see clearly the difference between right and wrong, and to be inwardly clean, no one being able to criticize you from now until the Lord returns. May you always be doing those good, kind things which show you are a child of God, for this will bring much praise and glory to the Lord. And I want you to know this, dear brothers, that everything that's happened to me here has been a great boost in getting out the good news concerning Christ. For everyone around here, including all the soldiers over at the barracks, know that I'm in chains because I'm a Christian. And because of my imprisonment, many of the Christians seem to have lost their fear of chains. Somehow, my patience has encouraged them, and they have become more and more bold in telling others about Christ. And he goes on in this letter to show that the Philippians are the only people that really supported him no matter where he was. Even when he was visiting other churches, the Philippians were sending gifts. And even though he was in jail, his thoughts were for them. See, in chapter 2, starting in verse 19, Paul tells how he wants to send Timothy to Philippi to encourage them. Now, you probably realize that Timothy was like a son to Paul. Paul, he was a younger man, and Paul must have known the whole family, and he worked with Timothy, and Timothy's with him over there taking care of in prison, and yet, even though they're such great friends, Paul wants to send him back to Philippi to encourage those people that are there. In Let's see, verse starting in verse 19. Let's see where I am. Okay. Paul says, I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I may also be encouraged when I know your state. So their computers weren't working, apparently. They didn't, their email was down. And he needed to send Timothy back with telling the people how he was and then getting an eventual report back from them. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. Therefore, I hope to send him at once, as soon as I see how it goes with me. But I trust in the Lord that I myself may also come shortly. So now, he was planning on sending Timothy when it learned exactly what was going to happen to him, I guess as far as his imprisonment went. But first he was going to send Epaphroditus back. And Epaphroditus is probably the person who carried this message. In verse 25 he says, I consider it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker and fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need, since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick almost to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I sent him the more eagerly, that when you see him you may rejoice and may be less sorrowful. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem, because of the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me. So the story here is that the Philippians sent Epaphroditus to Paul while he was in prison. And Epaphroditus was taking care of him so that he actually got very sick and almost died. And when Epaphroditus went back, Paul was very careful to show that he sent him back for their benefit, because otherwise they could have thought, well, Epaphroditus, you were supposed to be there taking care of Paul, and here you are coming back home again, you're homesick. But Paul was even careful enough to make sure that the Philippians received him with open arms, and he had been taking care of Paul in their stead, because they sent him to care for Paul. So this whole book is a book about relationships, and they're very, very good and very loving relationships. And we have a similar situation here in this service, because Mark's able to go and serve in Africa strictly because the relationship that we have with each other and with him. And he can go in full confidence that he can leave for a couple weeks. And if he sends a letter back, it would be a similar letter to what we read here in Philippians, I'm sure. Now down in chapter 3, it starts off and it says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same thing to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. So it sounds like he's winding this letter down. He says, finally, rejoice in the Lord. And if you look at the book, he's only halfway through it. And it's like he's writing this encouraging, uplifting letter, a letter just full of hope and joy and love. And all of a sudden, it strikes him that there's a warning that he's got to give to these people along with all this encouragement. The next verse, he says, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. Now, it was that time that people were trying to get these people to be circumcised and become Jews before they became Christians. But right now, we have a different situation. And still, he says, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers. And it paints a picture in my mind of a pack of wild dogs circling the flock of sheep. And they're snipping and sniping and trying to find fault and tear down and you know, put down and have derogatory input, trying to single out the weak ones, trying to divide the flock. And as Paul is giving all this encouragement, it suddenly occurs to him, there's a lot of danger out there. And we can see that in this society around us too. And people that are always needling, always poking at the church and trying to divide the flock. This is a letter promoting unity, harmony, and peace and care, and then this warning shocks right in the middle of it. Watch out for evil workers. Throughout Paul's epistles, and throughout all the epistles, one of the major topics, if not the major topic, if you wanted to just itemize the subjects that are being discussed, is the unity of the body. And even in this epistle, Paul has to throw in, watch out for those who cause division. In looking over now in chapter 4, again, the relationship that Paul has with this congregation comes to light. He says in verse 1, therefore, my beloved, my longed-for brethren, my joy and crown, stand fast in the Lord, beloved. So again, we see this very special relationship that Paul had with this congregation, and the fact that it was the best congregation that in Paul's whole circuit. He said, my joy and my crown. If he was comparing the different problems that he had in different relations in different congregations, he would say, you guys are the best. But very next verse, he says, I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Now here's the best congregation he's got, and we've got this division rumbling in it somehow or other. Here was a couple of ladies who apparently weren't even talking to each other, because he says, I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche. And it's almost like you could see him, you know, over here in this corner wearing black trunks is Euodia, and over here in white trunks is Syntyche. It's the impression you get the way he expresses this. And he says, you two ladies, please, you know, get over this difficulty you've got with each other. Be of the same mind. He says, I urge you also, true companion, to help these women who labored with me in the gospel and with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So both Euodia and Syntyche had labored with Paul early in his ministry, and it sounds like some of these other people are already dead, because he says their names are in the book of life. So it must have been some pretty rough times. But the point I want to make here is that Paul urges another person, a third person, he calls him his true companion, to help these women. And to me, that means that if we see a couple of people, we know of a couple of people who aren't talking to each other or who ignore each other, or if there's little cliques in the group, that we should help out. He says, help these women. If you're of that mind, if there's somebody that you just don't want to talk to, think about what Paul's saying here. Because these things grow. So he throws this thing in for everybody, please be of the same mind. And then he goes back to verse 4, where he says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. In verse 5, he says, to let your gentleness be known to all men, the Lord is at hand. This gentleness is a word that isn't very well understood and is translated in many different ways, but basically what it means is to just yield. Just yield. Don't always be pushing for the max. Be willing to be, what defrauded. Paul mentioned one time in 1 Corinthians 6, he said he was willing to be defrauded. In other words, if it's going to cost me to maintain this relationship and friendship, hey, so be it. Don't be so filled with pride. Don't always insist on your own rights. That's what this word gentleness means. In 1 Corinthians 11, let's go back there, because there is strife and division that continues. It's about promised, I'll tell you. We've all been through various situations. Back in 95, we were, or thereabouts, we were tested on doctrine. What the church teaches, what we're told to understand, how we're told to apply things. And we were tested on this doctrine. And so these tests arise from time to time. Those who adhered to the truth at that point were approved. But there will be contentions, there will be more contentions. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 16, it says, if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. There are people, as they say, would rather argue than eat. And we've been at churches where a person will come up and deliver a sermon, and somebody will walk right up to them and argue with them about it, you know? There's a contention. So we're called to be at peace in the church. And over the last few weeks, Nancy's decided to study peace in the Bible and to look at all the different ways that peace is looked at and expressed, and it's just phenomenal. It's a big subject, and God wants us always to be at peace. And if you're contentious, or you know somebody that's contentious, there's a lack of peace. I've been that way. We do have differences of opinion on many subjects. And just because there are differences doesn't mean something's right and something's wrong. They say more than one way to skin a cat. So the thing is, we can be, you know, have differences of opinion, but let's be at peace. We can discuss them. We're constantly being tested. And in verse 17, in giving you these instructions, I don't praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. First of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. So we're promised that there are going to be difficulties. When you pass one, I consider things to be like running a high hurdle race. When you're running high hurdles, you jump a hurdle, and just because you jump that hurdle, you don't stop and congratulate yourself. You run because you know another one's coming up. So that's the way life is, and that's the way, essentially, we're promised. We're constantly being tested. And if we pass the test, we're approved. But as these tests come, some fall to the side. They don't make it. We've been tested recently, not by doctrine, but by just attitude. There's, you know, a tremendous attitude that's being expressed. Are we going to fall for it? And just speaking for myself, I would say that if you have questions, if you have problems, be it with doctrine or way something's presented, just bring it up. Let's talk about it, because fellowship is about communication. And this book of Philippians is about fellowship. It's about communication. So let's talk to each other. Otherwise, you know, if you don't talk, you never get your problem solved, and we won't even know you have a problem. Maybe you better talk to me about my problems, because, you know, we can't see in the mirror what people can see from a distance. Be gentle. So anyway, this is the type of problem that Philippi had. They had these two ladies that wouldn't talk to each other. And then once he said, how to, you know, resolve this problem, be at peace. That's what God wants. Be gentle. Don't always assert your own rights. So I was going to turn to, in verse 8 over here we had back in Philippians 4. We had one of our study scriptures here. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble. This is interesting. A lot of things can be true that you don't have to express. But if they're true and noble and just and pure and lovely and of good report, if there is virtue and if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. So don't meditate on things that cause division and problems people have and people that don't get along. Express good things. Think about good things. Actually, I recommend that you read the whole book of Philippians. It's only, what, 4 chapters. And if you could read it in a modern translation and just get the overall picture of what Paul was saying, I think you'd learn a lot. Just read it as though it was a letter from an old friend, maybe from Roger and Janice or someone else, or maybe even coming from Africa, from Mark. It's a letter of love and encouragement, but it's also a letter of warning. You know, we're going to be closing in verse 13 here. When Nancy and I were hiking Guadalupe Peak, we met a couple of hikers that never did make their goal. And the first couple that we passed lower on the trail was about a 30-year-old man who was hiking with his father. And they were plodding along. And you could see that the dad was overweight and out of shape. And you could just tell he wasn't going to make it. And he never did. A lot higher up the hill, we met a couple other 30-year-old guys that were, you know, someplace in that range. But they were backpackers, and one was sitting there with a blown-out knee. And he figured, you know, they were not going to make their goal. And in discussing it with them, we told them, don't even try, because if you make it up, you're going to wreck yourself on the way down, because coming back down is much worse than going up, especially if your knee's giving you difficulty. So we can't afford to turn aside. This book is full of encouragement, and we've read where Christ said it's going to be tough. So we need to encourage one another. But he does promise that he will help. As Paul said here in verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now Christ will strengthen us, brethren, and we will make the goal, but we have to press on. And then we will achieve the summit.